I'd like to turn your Bibles to Luke 18 as we continue our studies in Luke's Gospel today. And we come today to that very famous story about the rich young ruler. And yet we have to say that it's a very sad story because we have someone who was very rich materially, but someone who was really very poor spiritually. So we could say in reality that he was the poor young ruler. Now as we look at this story together, the first thing I want us to notice is who is good? Who is good? The rich young ruler calls Jesus good teacher. There in verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And we might say, well, there's nothing too strange about that in calling Jesus good teacher. But Jesus picks up on that title, good teacher, straight away. It was not a phrase that was commonly used of rabbis, of teachers in Jesus' day. And the reason why Jesus picks up on that good teacher is that Jesus knows the heart of this young man. And he knows that he is someone who has the wrong idea of who is good. This rich young ruler sees himself as being so good. He was a young man who would have been very moral, very religious, probably a ruler even in the synagogue. But the problem was that he was relying on how good he was to receive eternal life. And sadly, that is true of so many today. Indeed, I would say that was true of the majority of people who live in Ahochel, who live in Northern Ireland today. They're relying on what they do, on being good, to get to heaven. I wonder, is that you here today? But when Jesus then says, "No one is good except God." When Jesus replies that, Jesus was not saying that he, Jesus, wasn't good. He was good because Jesus was God. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to make this rich young ruler to pause, to think, to look and to have a fresh understanding of who is good and what it means to be good. Psalm 14 twice says this phrase, "There is no one who does good." Paul quotes that psalm, that phrase, "There's no one who does good." He quotes it in Romans chapter 3 and verse 12. And then he moves on to this conclusion. You know this verse well. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Bible teaches there's no one good. Outside of God, there's no one good. Everyone falls short of God's perfect standard, of God's glory. What Paul teaches, what Jesus is seeking to teach to this moral and religious young man, was that he isn't good. No one is good. No one is good enough. And you know, we need to realize that. And that's one of the hardest things for us to learn. That when it comes into the sight of God, in ourselves, none of us are good. Even the good things that we do, they're contaminated with wrong motives and desires that in God's sight are like filthy rags. We're not good. The only one who's good is God. But let's though for a moment consider this truth that God alone is good. What does it mean to say that God is good? Well, to say God is good means two things. First of all, it means God is good in what he does. God is good in how he made this wonderful world, a good world. God is good in what he does, the goodness he does for people. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. There is a compassion in God, which is part of his goodness, a compassion that reaches out to all. Today there will be atheists who'll say there is no God. God in his love, God in his goodness gives them the breath even to say that. God is good in giving grace to the unworthy through Jesus. The cross cries out above all, God is good. People are bad, but God is good. God is good in bringing people to rebirth, to receive that salvation of Christ in their lives. A rebirth that brings them to faith and repentance, that brings them to forgiveness. God is good in walking with and caring for those who are saved. God is good in bringing his people to heaven one day as he brings in this new heaven and a new earth. So God is good in that he does good things. He's good in what he does. But secondly, God is good in who he is. The goodness of God's actions point to the goodness of God's heart. God is good means God is beautiful, wise, loving, pure, perfect, kind, compassionate, gracious, patient, gentle, merciful. And we could go on and on with those beautiful words. The heart of God is good. The character of God is good. God is perfect in all of his being. The Bible puts it this way: God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. God is perfect, flawless, good. Leon Morris, in thinking about this, and thinking about the rich and ruler, he says this here, quote up on the screen. Jesus invited the young man to reflect on what he was asking for himself. The eternal life he was seeking was life in the presence of the awful purity of God. If he would only reflect on what that meant, he would surely see that he was totally unfitted for the blessing he sought. In seeing how good God is, people see how far from being good they are themselves. And if we just judge ourselves in the light of other people, we'll measure up all right. Well, every one of us can find people who are worse than us. But when we measure ourselves against the goodness of God, that's a different matter. Do you see yourself as a good person? What about your heart? What about your thoughts? Do you remember how Paul often described himself as the chief of sinners? And you know, I believe that every Christian probably thinks that way, if we're honest, or should think that way. Because we look at other people and what they do, but then we look at our hearts. And that's a different story. I don't know if you have been following the American presidential election. And maybe you're not twisted enough to follow it. It's not exactly the most edifying thing. But as last week or so, one of the things that's constant coming out are these WikiLeaks. Hacking into these email accounts and then bringing out for the whole world to see what was said in these emails and some very embarrassing things. Imagine if WikiLeaks couldn't just hack into your email account, but could hack into your mind, into your thoughts. And put your thoughts and your lusts out there for the whole world to see. Would you still say that you are good? There is no one good except God alone. So who is good? God alone. Secondly, who keeps the commandments that we look at next? Look at verse 18 again. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Look at the response in verse 20. Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." Now, Jesus' answer here is unexpected. And we'll probably maybe say to Jesus, "Jesus, you haven't gone to a good evangelism course in the way you answered this." That's not what you say when people ask you to say, "You don't go into the Ten Commandments." But of course, Jesus knows better. Do you remember the Philippian jailer asked a very similar question? What must I do to be saved? And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household." Trusting in Christ is the way of salvation. Now, of course, Jesus knew that and Jesus believed that. But why does he answer this? Instead of speaking of faith, why does he speak about the commandments? Jesus answers as he does because he knows the heart of this man. He knows this was a man who was proud of his morality. Look there in verse 21, the man says, "All these I've kept since I was a boy." He was blinded to the truth. He didn't see the truth. He didn't own up to the fact that he was a sinner. He didn't see himself as a sinner. He saw himself as a good, religious, and moral person who didn't need to be saved. And there's no point teaching the need of faith in Christ to people like that. People who are like that will never come to Jesus. Now, I want you to notice here, the commandments that Jesus cites here are all from what we call the second table of the law. The first four commandments are the first table of the law about our obligation to God. The second six are about our obligation to other people. And that's the part that Jesus quotes from here. But there's one commandment in this section that Jesus leaves out. The 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." He quotes the other five from that part, but he leaves that one out. Now, why did Jesus leave that commandment out? I think he left this one out not because it was unimportant. It's the opposite. Jesus wanted to highlight it. That's why he left it out, because he wanted to highlight something. What Jesus says next in verse 22, and the rich young ruler's response in verse 23, show that he had a heart that coveted, that was full of lust for wealth. Because Jesus says to him, verse 22, "You still lack one thing, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus does this. He responds to this man this way because before anyone can be saved from their sin, their sin must be exposed. And Jesus was using the law to seek to do this. Jesus was trying to get this young man to see that he was a sinner. He was blinded to that, and he couldn't be saved until he understood that he was a sinner. He wasn't a good man, but he was a man who was fallen far short of God's standard. He was evil because of his sin. I don't know if you ever heard this, but there is a theory that this rich young ruler was Saul of Tarsus. I wonder if you ever heard that, who later became the Apostle Paul. Now, there's no evidence for it. People have speculated that, and there's no evidence. And I think if it was the case, I think Luke particularly would have told us that. He would go on to write about Paul in his other book. There's no evidence for that, but I really believe this, that Paul was like this rich young ruler in his young days. And it's interesting, we're talking about coveting here. This man coveted, he lusted after, he loved his wealth. That's what's most important. Paul in Romans 7 and verse 7 says this, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet." That's interesting. How did Paul come to know that he was a sinner? The law of God made it known to him. The law exposes sin. The law of God is a mirror that reveals to people what we are really like. The law of God is not like steps which we climb to get to heaven. The law of God is a great message to tell us we can't get to heaven by what we do. If you think you can get to heaven by being good, then let's go. Let's play this game. If you think you can get to heaven by being good, let's play this game. Test yourself. The standard God requires is perfection. Have you honored your parents perfectly? Young people, have you perfectly obeyed your parents? What about murder? Remember, Jesus says it isn't just murder with our hands, it's murder in our hearts when we hate people and when people are out of the way. What about adultery? Again, it's not just what we do with our bodies. Adultery is in the mind, in the heart, when we lust after people in a wrong way. What about stealing? Tax returns. Do we always do what is right? What about false testimony? Do we always tell the truth, or do we exaggerate things? Do we twist things to make ourselves sound better and people sometimes sound a wee bit worse? Are we honest? What about coveting? Do we have a discontentment in our hearts? We're longing for more and more possessions. We aren't content with what we have. You see, if you say you're going to get to heaven by being good, you have to perfectly keep the commandments. And none of us do it. Within Islam, there is a belief that everyone has two angels. One angel records your good deeds, the other angel records your bad deeds. And on the day of judgment, hopefully the angel with their good deeds, they're weighed, and hopefully they weigh more than your bad deeds. And if you've done enough, that'll get you to heaven. And that's what people think is how we get to heaven. If you do enough good to outweigh the bad, you'll be all right. No, no. What does the Bible teach? God's standard is perfection. And if you fail at one part of the law, the Bible says you failed at the whole law. Jesus was trying to convince this man that he was a sinner, that he fell short. And Jesus wants us all to be convinced. Church is for sinners. Salvation is for sinners. For people who know they do not measure up. And if you're here today and you're still thinking you'll get to heaven by being good, you go home, open your Bibles at Exodus 20, read through those 10 commandments. No other gods before me. Do you always put God first? No graven image. Do you always think properly about God? Don't take the Lord's name in vain. When you sing praises, do you really mean what you're singing, or are you singing lies? Keeping the Sabbath day holy, do you perfectly keep it as a day of worship to the Lord? See, we all fall short. We're not good. God alone is good. And this brings us then to the third question. Who can be saved? Who can be saved? In the light of the rich ruler's response, Jesus expresses the difficulty of the rich being saved. You look there at verse 24, and I love this because it shows the sense of humor that Jesus has. He says, Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Some people have tried to explain that away to give different meanings. But really, Jesus was saying something absolutely ridiculous. He says, for a rich man to enter heaven, it's impossible. It's impossible. Why is it so hard for the rich to be saved? Has Jesus something against wealth? No, because some of the great people in the Bible, like Abraham, were wealthy people. Now, what's the problem with wealth? Well, how does it hinder people in regard to salvation? The problem is that those who love and depend on wealth cannot have a childlike faith. Go back to verse 17, which we're looking at 2 weeks ago. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now remember this. This chapter is all about humility. It's all about how we can't come to God in ourselves. We can't be like the Pharisee who went up to the temple and started a prayer about how wonderful it was. We have to be like the tax collector who cried out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the whole message. We can't get to heaven by depending on anything we have or do. We have to, like little children, depend on God alone. Pride and self-reliance was keeping the rich young ruler away from faith in Jesus. And the disciples here are shocked by Jesus' teaching. It says in verse 26 that they heard this, who then can be saved? Because in that day, wealthy and moral men like the rich young ruler were considered the cream or the creme de la creme of society, the absolute best that people should aspire to be. The sign that you're rich was a sign that you're blessed by God. That was the thinking. But Jesus is teaching, listen, being moral, appearing to be blessed, that is no sign that you'll get to heaven. And the rich young ruler, he was wealthy, but the door to heaven was closed to him. And who can be saved? Who can be saved? That's what the disciples were asking. Jesus then gives this wonderful response. Verse 27. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And here's the glory of the gospel. That's what Jesus is wanting to get people to. The gospel. To get away from thinking you're saved by what you do. To realize you can't do anything. To now trust in what God does. And what does God do to save people? When we couldn't keep the law, he sent his son to perfectly keep the law. When we deserved to be punished for failing to keep the law, he sent his son to die on the cross to take the price for breaking the law. And when we have hearts that are closed and will not turn and trust in Jesus, he sends his Holy Spirit into us to bring this radical change in our souls so that we're born again, that we come and trust in Jesus and turn from our sin, we repent and follow him as our Lord and Savior. And you see here, salvation is no small thing. It's not turning over a new leaf and trying to be better. It's not trying to be a little more religious. Salvation is a miracle of God, a miracle of God's love on the cross, the miracle of God's power in our souls as we're born again by the Spirit of God. And salvation means a radical change in our hearts, which brings a radical change in our lives. It's a change in our lives which begins as a little seed. But as that little seed is fed and watered, it grows and grows and takes over our lives. So when people look at us, they should see something radically different from a person who is not a Christian. Has that happened to you? Has there come that point in your life where the Lord has saved you, he's changed you, he's made you into a new person, he's brought you to that point of depending on him, trusting in Christ and Christ alone? That you're now in thankfulness, seeking to live for Christ, not perfectly, but seriously. Living for Jesus, not to get your way to heaven. No, no, no. You're living for Jesus in response to the wonder of his love and salvation that has changed you. You're a new creation, and your new life shows that. We're thinking here of the rich young ruler and money. One of the ways it should be evident in your life that you're a new person is your attitude to money. And at the very least, you should be tithing your income. That's taught in the Old Testament. Jesus reconfirmed that in the New Testament. And you know, tithing here is important because the rich young ruler is held back because of his love for money. You see, when we give a tenth of our income, and it starts at a tenth, when we give a tenth of our income, instead of holding that back saying, I need every penny, it's a step of faith. It's faith was working here. When we give a tenth of our income to the Lord's work, we're saying to the Lord, I am trusting you to look after me. I'm trusting that when I seek first your kingdom and your righteousness to put you in the right place in my life, everything else will fall into place. The response of Peter here in verse 28 shows that grace has been working. Peter said to him, we have left all we had to follow you. And you know, the disciples are wonderful examples of how God does the impossible. Think of Peter, James, John, Andrew, fishermen. Jesus calls them, they leave their nets, they leave their occupation, they leave their homes to follow Jesus. Take Matthew, the tax collector. He made a lot of money from being a tax collector. He leaves it all behind to follow Jesus. A radical change. That's what it means to be a disciple. Now, Jesus mightn't call us to leave our jobs, although he might. He mightn't call us to leave our homes, although he might. But he certainly calls us to a life of radical discipleship, of taking up the cross, which means dying to self, and following him as Lord and Master. One of my great fears is that many times when it comes to discipleship, people like to dip their toe in the water. It's a bit like going to Portrush and dip your toe and it's too cold and you go no further. People like to dip their toe into it on a Sunday morning here for an hour or so, but no more, no more. Let's not be too radical. Listen, you cannot be a follower of Jesus. You cannot be a disciple. You cannot be a person who's going to heaven one day and not sign up to this radical discipleship where your life is lived in obedience to Christ and His Word. You live not according to the standards of the world. You read your Bibles, you meet with Christ, and from meeting with Christ, you go out and you live a new way. Those who are transformed and follow will receive wonderful blessing. Look in verse 29. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, Jesus said, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. God is no man's debtor. And sadly, the rich young ruler, he failed to hear the second part of Jesus' response and challenge. Remember Jesus said in verse 22, you still lack one thing, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. He was so caught up with the treasure on earth, he didn't seem to click that bit. Now, what's the treasure of heaven? What's the treasure that is worth giving up earthly possessions for? It's forgiveness, it's peace, it's joy unlimited in the presence of the Lord. It's wonderful reward that He will give to us for our limited and pathetic service. The lovely story of in heaven how people are put in charge of cities because of a little bit of obedience. Heaven is a place where believers receive wonderful blessing. Not because we deserve it, but because of the wonderful grace of God. You think of how the book of Revelation pictures heaven, a place paved with gold. I don't think heaven's going to be paved with gold, but it's trying to get across heaven is more wonderful, more precious than we can ever imagine. It's treasure that will last. It's treasure that will not spoil. It's not like earthly treasure. I wonder, are we too focused on the eternal treasures? Are we too focused on the world around us? Do we focus enough on the treasure that will last forever? And remember this, I've said this before. I've walked behind Trevor Logan's hearse many a times and I still haven't seen a tow bar on it. You can't take it with you. You leave it all behind. But Jesus is promising treasure that's far greater, that will never end. Are you like the rich young ruler? Holding on to this world rather than Christ. But notice this, the life of radical discipleship that we're called to will lead not just to the treasure of heaven, but wonderful blessing now. Look at this, verse 30. We'll fail to receive many times as much in this life. In this life, in this age, there's wonderful blessing. The peace, the joy, the presence of Christ. You know, so many Christians, professing Christians, fail to have that peace and joy as they should. So many Christians are far too miserable. Why? Because we're not radical enough. We're not prepared to step out in faith enough. You see, there's no easy believism to this rich young ruler. Jesus says there's a cost. There's a cost here to be His disciple. There's a cost, but there's a blessing, there's a reward that far outweighs it. Oh, may God give us grace to acknowledge that God is good, Jesus is good, and embrace Him with everything. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your precious word, and oh, Lord, forgive us for when we're so caught up with the world around us and ourselves and material things, we're not caught up with you enough or caught up with Jesus enough. Oh, Lord, give us the eyes of faith and take away the veil from our eyes and just help us to understand this radical call of Jesus. To have him as our Lord. To take up the cross, to die to self and to follow him. And Lord, the devil will already be coming to our minds and saying, "Ugh, don't take that too seriously." Help us to understand there's no other Christianity that's true. There's no other Christianity that leads to heaven except this Christianity of taking Christ as our Savior, as our Lord, and following him. Lord, for such grace we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.